2 Kings chapter 3, and the subject of this chapter is simply Elisha and the Kings. Elisha and the Kings. We come in this chapter to the ministry of Elisha. We had the initial authentication of Elisha as the successor to Elijah, as the chief prophet in Israel. Here we have something of his ministry and the remarkable events connected with it. Let us learn then from this chapter, first of all, that partial outward reformation is not conversion. Partial outward reformation is not conversion. You see there in the verse 2, and he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. After the death of Ahaziah and his brief reign, Jehoram, another son of Ahab, was king in the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, let me just refresh your memory, that Israel was divided into two, the 10 tribes in the north, known as Israel, and Judah and Benjamin, known as Judah, in the south. And so Jehoram became king in the northern breakaway kingdom. Notice what he did do. We're told in verse 2 that he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. He put away the open Baal worship. Various possible reasons can be suggested for this. One may have been simply fear. He had seen the judgments of God in the days of his father. Or it may well have been nationalism, national identity, worship of the supposedly national God, Jehovah. In other words, seeking solidarity as a people, and so putting away the foreign imported religion. Yet it also may have been that he thought it would help in his desire for assistance and a league with Jehoshaphat. Whatever the reason, he put away the open false religion in Israel. But notice what he did not do. Verse 3. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He clung to the false man-made worship of Jehovah, of the Lord. The golden calves at Dan and at Bethel, the man-made version of worship that professed to be the worship of the true God. There was no real repentance and faith, just a preference for the false form of the allegedly true religion rather than the plain false religion. He gave up the open paganism and what we might call pseudo-Christianity was what he observed, what he kept in its place. And the verdict in verse 2 is that he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. He wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. False Christianity is as offensive to God as paganism, open paganism. Yes, he got rid of the Baal worship, but he continued the man-made ordinances that professed to be the worship of the Lord. And the verdict of God is that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. False Christianity and paganism are both alike offensive to the living and true God. On an individual level, we see here that cleaning up some outward sins is not repentance toward God. Turning from sin as sin, that's repentance toward God. When we turn from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are opposed to all sin. We are not selective with sins. It is true that the genuine Christian finds some sins more difficult to overcome than others. We have besetting sins, particular sins that we struggle with more than other sins. But when there is repentance, there is an antagonism to all sin as being offensive toward God. You cannot hate sin selectively. If you endeavor to do so, then you don't really hate sin at all. People sometimes keep back from certain sins for various reasons of self-preservation. Some sins bring trouble. Some sins cost a lot of money. Some sins bring disgrace among men. And so often people keep back from certain kinds of sins. But that is not repentance. Repentance is when we turn to Christ from all kinds of sins because they are offensive to God. And notice also the uselessness of false religion in verse 10. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Jehoram is in a state of absolute panic and despair. Jehoshaphat, as we shall see, it was different. But Jehoram had nothing in this situation. He had no real faith in the living God, and he could not seek in this day of trouble. But then our second main point, notice the kindness of the Lord to imperfect believers. The kindness of the Lord to imperfect believers in verse 4 down to verse 20. We have the rebellion in verse 4. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. This is the same rebellion mentioned in the very first verse of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 1, verse 1. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Ahaziah had not been able put down this rebellion. The annual tribute of 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams was withheld. Ahaziah had not been able to do anything, but Jehoram decides to have a go and to put down this rebellion of the tributary Moab. Then we have the alliance formed in verse 6 to verse 9. Jehoshaphat, once more, seems all too eager to enter alliance with the king of Israel. And so in verse 7, he said, "I will go up, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." And Jehoshaphat decides the route and enlists the help of Edom, because Edom was tributary to Judah, just as Moab was under the authority of Israel. So Edom was under the authority of Judah, and Jehoshaphat goes the route that would take them round by Edom and enlists the help of Edom. This would also keep Edom occupied in case Edom was tempted to rebel against Judah while they were busy seeing to Moab. And they go a long way round to get to the most vulnerable of Moab's borders. But then there's no water. In verse 9, so the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. They were parched with thirst, and therefore vulnerable to be taken easily by the Moabites. You see the situation that Jehoshaphat finds himself in. This hasty alliance with an ungodly man. And he ends up in this desperate extremity. How often Christians enter into hasty alliances, perhaps anxious to show how charitable and how reasonable they are, and they end up in the most fearful dilemmas as a result. Compromise of principle can be very costly indeed. And the Lord is warned when we act in such sinful folly and haste, out of anxiety to please others, to bring us into extremity, that we might learn the statutes of the Lord. But then the Lord remembers his loving kindness. In verse 11, but Jehoshaphat said, he's not in the state that Jehoram's in. Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat's godliness shows in his different response from the hand-wringing and despair of Jehoram. When it speaks of Elisha as the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah, it means that he acted as a servant to Elijah, as Elijah taught him and prepared him to be his successor. And so the three kings go to Elisha, and notice the verse 12, Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Unlike Ahaziah, who summoned Elijah, they went down to him, showing a respect for the word of God that was with Elisha. But notice, Elisha, as a man of God, is not overawed by such a presence. Here are three kings coming to see Elisha, this man who had been used to plowing the fields before he was called to speak the word of God. And here are three kings coming to him, but he is not overawed. He's not respecting person in the sense of trying to ingratiate himself with this royal presence. He has no smooth words for Jehoram at all. Verse 13, Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. He puts on no show for the benefit of this ungodly man. He says, what have I to do with thee? What have we got in common? It's a form of expression that occurs elsewhere in Scripture. What have we in common? He's denying all connection with him, that he has nothing in common with this ungodly man. And Jehoram is so cowed by distress and panic that he simply reiterates the problem. Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. That's all he can think about. But then notice the bond of truth and how the Lord knoweth them that are his. In verse 14, and Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. He acknowledges Jehoshaphat as a brother in the Lord, and this reflects the distinction that the Lord himself makes between believers and unbelievers. How he accepts the one in Christ Jesus and rejects the other. He gives grace to the humble, but the proud he knoweth afar off. God himself makes a distinction. He accepts a Jehoshaphat in Christ Jesus and rejects a Jehoram in his pride and wickedness. And of course that distinction will be upheld everlastingly when at the last day the Lord Jesus shall say to the goats, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," and to the righteous, "Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Then we have the light of God's truth in verse 15 to 19. Elisha calls for a minstrel. Now, the use of instruments of music is mentioned elsewhere in connection with prophecy. For example, in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 5, "After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy." The precise connection between this music and prophecy is simply not known. Some suggest that the music was meant to calm the mind in preparation for receiving revelation from God. We're not really in a position to know, nor do we really need to know, because we do not have prophets today. And of course it's quite irrelevant to the question of instrumental music in the worship of God. But the message is a gracious one. The ditches that they are to dig are to be filled with water, and the water comes from by the way of Edom, that's mentioned in verse 20. So from the hills of Edom this water comes and fills the ditches that are dug by the Israelites. And let us notice the blessing of God in the use of appointed means. The blessing of God in the use of appointed means. Verse 20, "And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water." The Lord had told them to dig ditches, make this valley full of ditches, verse 16, or trenches. And they dug the ditches, and then the Lord filled them with water. The Lord could have provided for them without these ditches, without the trenches being dug. He could have done it in some other way, but he didn't. He chose to do it this way. He told them to dig the ditches, and he filled those ditches with water for them. He could have done it without that. God can do anything. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. But he did it this way. And they were to do as he told them. And there is a principle there that we ought to lay to heart. God could sanctify his people without commanding them to employ the means of grace, the word of God, prayer, psalmody, the sacraments, and so on. He could do it some other way. He could make his people holy without the scriptures, without prayer, without sacraments, without psalmody. But we haven't the slightest reason to think that he will. The question is not what God can do, but how does he say that he will do it? And he has appointed the means, and we have no basis though right to expect to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ if we neglect the means. He can save sinners. He can cause sinners to hear and believe the word of God without the church evangelizing. And yet we've no reason to think that he will. Dependence on God in the use of his appointed means. This is the path of faith and obedience. We use the appointed means not because we believe God is dependent on those means, but because God has commanded us to use those means. We do as we're told. We do what he says, and we look for his blessing as we do so. So they dug these ditches, and they were filled with water. Thirdly, God's decree is not the rule of duty. God's decree, in the sense of his eternal purpose, is not the rule of duty. Verse 21 to the end. First of all, we have a God-ordained confusion in verse 21. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil." And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them, but they went forward smiting the Moabites even in their country. We're not told if the appearance of redness in the water that the Moabites saw was supernatural or miraculous, or whether it was by ordinary means. We're not told. It could have been simply the sunlight on the water in the shining and the freshly dug brownish trenches and ditches below caused that effect. But whatever means God used, and we're not told, the fact is that they saw this water and it looked red like blood. And it was ordained of God that it should be so, and that they should be confused by the redness of the water, into thinking that the three kings had fallen out with each other, fought each other, that there were dead bodies everywhere, and the water was red because of the blood, and that all they had to do was a mopping up operation, gathering up the prey and taking it away. But then we have what appears to be unwarranted action in verse 25. And they beat down the cities, and having overcome and defeated the Moabites, they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kir-Hareseth left they the stones thereof. Howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. In the light of such passages as Deuteronomy 20 and verse 19, Deuteronomy 20, verse 19, we read, "When thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life, to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee, and it until it be subdued." It appears then that they went beyond their warrant in their destruction of Moab. That they went beyond what the word of God sanctioned. And you might say, but surely in verse 19, Elisha had said, "Ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones." This surely is simply a declaration of what they would do, not necessarily what they should do. We must distinguish between the decreed will of God and the preceptive will of God. What God has determined will happen, and what God tells us we should do. It was decreed of God that Judas would betray the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was not commanded of God to Judas that he should do so. What God has decreed will happen, even what men will do, is not the rule of what they are commanded to do. All God commands all men everywhere to repent, but the reprobate, it is decreed of God, will not repent. But they are still commanded to repent. So we must distinguish then between the decreed will of God, what God has determined shall come to pass regarding his governing of all his creatures and all their actions, and what he commands his creatures to do. And so it would appear then that they went beyond their warrant. And so when the king of Moab, in desperation, in his false religion, offered his son, who would be beyond young childhood, as a burnt offering to his false god, we are told there in verse 27, there was great indignation against Israel. Now some take this as Israel's indignation and disgust at what happened and that they withdrew. But we incline rather to the view that because Israel had gone beyond its warrant and had brought about this situation where the king of Moab committed this horrible sacrifice of his son to his false god, that the indignation of the Lord was against Israel and they withdrew. The lesson then is clear. Keep always within the warrant of the word of God. Do not go beyond it. Do not abuse it. Stick close to it. Believe the promises. Believe what God has said concerning what will come to pass, and obey the commands as to our duty to God. But do not confuse the two things. What God has decreed will happen, and what God tells us to do must be kept clearly distinct. And then we cleave to the word of God, believing all that it says and doing all that it requires. And in that way we fulfill the scripture. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee.